You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Hey everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 15th of October, 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. And on tonight's program, we're going to be looking at a slightly different program. Not going to be responding to anything per se, and because of that, I'm going to try and keep it short, but the amount of times I've said that, and it's been about the same length, but we'll see how things go. I'm looking at evangelism, and particularly Arminianism in evangelism. Now, before I get into the topic and a couple of things we're going to look at, there were kind of things that I was touching upon. I preached yesterday morning in a Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Newton Abbey, which is a little bit north of Belfast, and that was a wonderful experience, and thoroughly enjoyed meeting the people there, and had a great time there all day. Myself and my family, we went to the Wilsons. They're an elder. He's an elder in the church. And Stanley and Ruth Wilson, wonderful, lovely people. And we had fellowship there, and also met a lot of people after the morning service. So that was great. Tremendously encouraging to talk with them. People of all different ages, lots of children there. It was wonderful. There was a part in the morning service. I've never done a children's address before in my life. I've seen it done once. And I was quite eager to do it because I think some reformers have done variations on it, maybe things prior to and after. And that's not the reason you do it. But I think it's good that the children have a small, like for 5 to 6 minutes or whatever, a little piece of truth to take away with them, and something that they can link in with the message. I think it's a good idea, and possibly I didn't maybe emphasize it enough in the message, but these are things to work on, as there always are, and that's the wonderful thing about being seminary. I'm going to be talking about seminary a lot over the next couple of years, and hopefully that people will see the value of it. I know how Presbyterians will see it. Presbyterians will be under if the presbytery, which is kind of like the local, beyond your local congregation, but the elders in that area see and agree that you have been called by God to preach the gospel, that you have the qualifications, not just that you have what people would call the subjective inward call, and that's absolutely essential. It's not some job that you come to and you don't just grab people, you know, that person looks like he's a good communicator, whatever. Somebody needs to be called by God, and that principle comes Old Testament and New Testament. So there'll be no power upon your ministry if God has not called you into that role. But it was tremendously encouraging day, but I would really encourage the Baptists out there, go and get training. Don't skip through it. Really think there's areas, and I'm not just picking on you because you're Baptist or anything like that, but I sometimes some Baptist ministers will go straight through into ministry, and sometimes without much training, sometimes without seminary training. Not always, there's plenty. I'm not saying some Baptist colleges have far better education than the Presbyterian colleges do, of course. I'm an RP, I'm a Reformed Presbyterian. I'm not a Presbyterian, because don't get me mixed up with the main line often. But it's so important to get that training, because I saw a video one time on YouTube, the guy explained it in this way. There's four categories of things that you know that you don't know, etc. and so on. And then one category that really stuck out with me was the things that you don't know that you don't know. There are areas you are weak in and you don't know it. there are areas I'm weak in, and I don't know it, and I don't realize it. And even if you're quote-unquote a very good preacher already, it doesn't matter. It's a wonderful opportunity to improve and hone your skills and stuff. And I know it's difficult. I know it's difficult. You see, one of the horrendous things, I think, with if you're an independent is, how do you go to college? That financial strain. I know sometimes people will get, will chip in and all this kind of stuff. I am so blessed. My family are so blessed here that we are supported by our denomination. We're supported by a local church. We're so blessed to have that support. And there's also going to be another part of me saying, you know what? Make sure of your convictions. I'm of course going to say, well, you know, Presbyterianism is right. Of course I'm going to believe that. There might be doubts you have in your mind about certain things. Church government is not something to toss aside, and it's not that important. It's massively important. Because if the church is one, which I believe in the Old and New Testament teach, and things like Acts 15, if you really flesh it out, and the authority of the synods and all this kind of stuff, not on par with Scripture, by the way. They're subordinate to Scripture, and synodical decisions can be are fallible. But don't cast yourself aside as an island, and don't seek to do everything yourself. Seek help. Seek counsel. Seek wise counsel. And there's going to be times you're not going to agree. What we often want in our training and what our where we go to church or everything, we want to agree with everything. But there are times when we just have to submit to elders, as the Bible itself calls it to do. And especially if you're young in the faith, there's going to be many things you will not see. There's many things in all parts of our lives we don't see and we don't quite get yet. But people who are older in the Lord will see it. This is one of the reasons why as you get older, you get kind of more relaxed, calmer. You've seen in trials and experiences God's hand playing out many times, and you've been shown to be such a fool for worrying in the first place. And that's why we seek counsel for men. That's why the plurality of elders is so important. And not just in your local congregation, in the presbytery at large. And look, if you are an independent, try and surround yourself as much as possible with, you know, if you're going to ministry, I'm talking about now. Plurality of elders is extremely important, but this is one of the reasons. Yeah, I could go on and on about that, but I won't today. So that was a wonderful experience going there. There was things I touched upon in the message. There was a brother in the Lord sent me on a sermon, charismatic related, but I didn't feel like I had enough time to do it justice. However, there was, and I was probably kind of close to not doing this program at all today, but there was a topic that I touched upon in yesterday's message that often I feel I'm never quite sure how long or whatever certain congregations are used to or willing to take when in preaching and stuff like that. So, and there's only so much, you know, a radio program. One of the great things about radio, it's like a commentary almost. It's not. It's, I know many people are aware of this, but it's not the same as preaching. It's not the same in that sense at all. At all. And maybe one of these days, sometime in the future, I might just kind of go through some definitions. And if you're thinking about the ministry, I mean, really wrestle God, whether you're called with the ministry. And in your youth, don't waste your life doing something you're not supposed to be doing. You, if you're walking close to the Lord, you won't be satisfied in it. But there's been books, and I'm going through Palmer Robertson's book, Practical Preaching. I read a book by Stuart Olliott. It's good to go through these things, to think about what preaching actually is. There's a difference between giving a lecture. Some people are excellent at giving lectures and different types of teaching. It does not mean you know how to preach. They're not the same thing. Preaching is heralding giving the message of the king. It is authoritative. We have diminished it down to just any other role, which is kind of one of the reasons why, well, anybody has been, depends on the congregation. I mean, in our denomination, it's typically not the case, which I'm really, really glad about. I'm really, really relieved about, and I'm glad about that. That it's not just a man can speak and a man can explain a few doctrines, he can get up there. It's really important that a man has demonstrated. And I think in the pulpit, it should be a number of people, ordained ministers, those who've been set aside for preparation for the gospel ministry, or those that are in consideration for that, that it's not just every, you know, Tom, Dick, and Harry. And because it will diminish the importance of preaching. It's a sacred office. Something I'll be honest, all through last week, I was trembling with the sense of inadequacy before the great task it was to preach in front of so many people. I don't know how many people were there yesterday. It's definitely the largest congregation to preach in front of. And it was wonderful. And one of the things that was wonderful was just, do you love God's people? Again, I'm probably going to be talking a lot about, because I really want to encourage people, if you're really called in ministry, really seriously consider it. And don't just go into it because it's the only line of work. I've been in different types of circles where people may not feel like they're prepared for anything else. Only go into the ministry. I don't care if your father was a minister or whatever. Only go into the ministry if you feel called to it. But let's look at evangelism, because this is massively important. Your philosophy of evangelism, especially for the Christian minister, but not just the Christian minister, because of the internet, because of blogging, because of Facebook, we have so many more ways of advancing our creativity, ways of attracting people to the gospel, ways of adding decoration and trimming. And the way we see salvation in terms of Calvinism, Arminianism, this is vitally important, but also how we understand those doctrines and how they impact how we share the gospel for Christ. Now, I will say this. In a lot of these debates, it can get so booky and people can get so ivory tower about it that the gospel doesn't get shared. And I know there's that old saying that I prefer my way of evangelizing better than your way of not evangelizing. I get that. I know that. It's better to share the gospel in a imperfect way. And we all do it. Don't get me wrong. We all do it. We all don't say exactly what we should. We hold back sometimes things in a sinful way in a one-to-one conversation. Of course, we fail in these ways, but it's far better to share the gospel. And I'm not saying that that allows us off the hook and we just say whatever we want. But it's far better to share the gospel in a poor way rather than not sharing the gospel at all. So don't get me wrong on these things. Not that, I mean, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she just said, this man, same, she didn't know a whole lot, but she was overcome with joy. And she was saved by trusting in the Messiah. And we, you know, people were born again for the first time. I knew I was. I did things that were sinful. Maybe I got into arguments sinfully with people, relatives and stuff like that, who I should have maybe had more wisdom with and how to share, but better that I share it. And I pray that the Lord's given me more wisdom when to speak and not to, but at the same time, we need to actually share the truth with a lost and dying world. But how does our view of evangelism or Calvinism, Arminianism, or even, well, the highly heretical Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, impact how we will witness. We're probably going to be dealing with mainly here today Calvinism and Arminianism, because they are the ones that really affect the church. And unfortunately, going to get into this a little bit later, I need to explain all these things. We've got a very super, often in Calvinistic circles, we've got somewhat of a superficial understanding of Calvinism, and it doesn't quite carry over to life. There's a very good book written by Joel Beakey. I think it's called For the Glory of God. Its subtitle is An Introduction to Calvinism. Well worth getting that. And also, we need to balance the practical ways in which we live our lives and how the fact that God is sovereign over everything, including salvation, and how that impacts how we live. Let's look at Arminianism. Arminianism teaches that man has a degree of free will, depends on who you talk to, and they will not state it like this unless they... I mean, people have debated, is Arminianism a false gospel? I think if it's consistently believed that man plays some part in salvation, therefore it's a false gospel. However, the typical Arminian is going to say it's all of God, all of grace. However, there's a lot of inconsistency there. But if you really boil it down, man is the deciding factor. Man is not dead in trespasses and sins. He is sick. Again, the terminology I'm using, Calvinists or Arminians will not use it. Actually, the Arminian will not even say he's an Arminian 99% of the time. These titles, don't let them confuse you. Somebody believes in free will. That man has a choice. Well, man does have a choice. The problem is what he will choose is death. What he will choose is the broad road, because that is his nature. Unless he is born again, unless he's regenerated, unless he's new affections, new desires, he will not seek after Christ. John 1, verses 12 and 13 states, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now what does that mean? They were not born because they were not born not of blood, not their family connections or anything like that, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is absolutely sovereign in all these things. And also, we learn from Ephesians chapter 1 and various passages like verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, that it's all for his glory. That's why he does all these things. If God wanted to save every single person on this island that I live on, the island of Ireland, is there anything that restrains him by saving by few or by many? Is there anything that frustrates the will of God? No. And then you have to kind of wonder, well, why? Why is there no revival? We know, well, I hope we do, that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. All things work together. There could be things in a chastising way towards God's church. There can be things that can be there to teach us all sorts of things. Hardships, we don't depend on ourselves, all sorts of things. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 reads, "To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved." To the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 9 of chapter 1, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he proposed in him," or purposed in himself. Verse 11, In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. All things are done because it is pleasing before God. According to his good pleasure. Verse 9. So, let's look at evangelism now. I don't want to go over, I've done many shows going through, and I'll do many shows again, focusing on which one's right and which one's wrong. And I've recently I did that program responding to Mike Winger, so he pronounced his name, and different objections. And I think the Christian church needs to do this, teach its people why we believe such things, why we talk about election and predestination, and why these things are important. We have confidence that we belong, we're secure in Christ because he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. But how does this affect evangelism? If it's in the hands of men, we need to come up with strategies. We need to find ways in which to get the people in the church by any means necessary. As long as it's within Christian liberty, of course, and you could probably apply some kind of a normative principle to this. But what attracts people in? The things that people will use. Christmas plays. Giving them, giving them refreshments. Putting food in front of them. There are many ways, and these things have invaded into the Reformed Church. I'm not saying these things are new. They might go back many, many years, and I have no doubt that they do. Is there anything wrong with doing these things in and of their own selves? No. Of course not. That would be completely legalistic. It's not my point. You have to think, why are we doing these things? We're doing these things so that people won't run away. So that there will be an audience. We have to be incredibly careful about this. I know we wouldn't do this for church often. Many, many places would not do this for church. And there's no malintent here. Let's be fair here. There's no grand conspiracy. People kind of plotting together. This is sincere people who love the lost and are trying to reach the lost for Christ. Let's be completely frank about this. But our good intentions can lead the church in the wrong direction. It's often been treated like all forms of evangelism are equal, and it's kind of like whatever works. So that the ordinary means by which people are converted, preaching, and the power of preaching, and the importance of preaching, talked about earlier, is diminished. How important was the preaching of men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, even Jonah, and his backslidden state and brought to Nineveh? How important was that? Now, is that the only way men get saved? No, of course not. Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, and thousands are saved. And street preaching is not for every person to just go, I'm going to take my Bible and just, no. The church must send you. You're going there if it's to be preaching, if it's to be biblical preaching under the authority of Christ, that you are declaring the message of the King. They must send you out. Now, I'm not just saying that it's only ministers can preach and all that, but it must be under the authority of the church. And blessed the few times that I've been out street preaching on Grafton Street, I'll be honest, I miss it, and I wish I'd get back to doing it again, and Lord willing, in the future, in Northern Ireland, I'll be able to get a chance to do that. But the minister down in Ireland Reformed Baptist Church, where actually I'll be next Sunday preaching, keep me in your prayers about that. But it was under his authority, under the authority, well, under the authority of Christ, but you're being sent out by the church, not under your own authority. It's dangerous to do that. It's dangerous to do it without oversight. The whole point of preaching, this is a I'm going to be careful what I say here, but as very much as it is, as what the preacher says lines up with the truth, it's been sent with that authority. The preaching of the Word of God. It's heralding the King's message. It's didactic. It's explaining passages. Now, I know when you're street preaching, it's a little bit different. It's going to be a little bit shorter. And you might be like, I don't know, long street preaching message might be like 10 minutes, 15 minutes, or whatever it is. It depends on the person. It depends on how long their voice can hold up. But go throughout the scriptures. How did God call his people? Now, I'm not saying that we don't witness, we don't share the gospel, and people are not saved that way. And Jesus with the woman in the well, that was a one-on-one. That happens. But how is revival and mass repentance brought about? Preaching. And we need to take that seriously and study how important the preaching is and how it is in the hands of the Lord. And why? If preaching is done in a way that honors God, you don't come out of there thinking about the at least you shouldn't. You shouldn't come out thinking, oh, that was a wonderful. No, what a wonderful God we serve. The more you think and you're distracted by the preacher, and the less you're thinking about God, that's not something that will lead to revival. That will need to repent, revival in your heart, your community, your church, your presbytery, your denomination, etc. and so on. And we need that. As things are on the decline or on the wane, we need the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the Holy Spirit equips the preacher in such a special way that it is power from on high. Now, if Arminianism is true, you do anything, any gimmick, any means necessary, kind of almost, you could say, Machiavellian, to get them in. And all modes. Now, there's things in and of themselves that are not wrong to do. However, when we're dealing with holy things, and how holy is the gospel? How holy is the very character of God, which we're to place before them, to bring them to conviction that they realize they're a sinner in need of a Savior? How holy is that gospel, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world? How holy are these things? Yet when the cart stumbled and Uzzah put forth his hand, what happened? God struck him dead. I don't agree with Leonard Ravenhill or anything like that. I used to listen to him years ago, but he seemed to be a godly Christian man and everything else, but kind of would disagree because I don't think he was that Calvinistic, but kind of more holiness, maybe slightly Pentecostal at times. But he did say this: what would we do with the gospel today? If it was us with the ark, we'd paint it. the gospel by itself isn't enough to draw people. We take things in and of their own selves, not necessarily sinful in any other context, but when you use them to dress up, to decorate, to draw people in, the gospel isn't enough. The gospel no longer is being presented as the power of God into salvation. I'm not against people playing football together. I'm not against people enjoying themselves together. I think it's a very good thing. However, when you look at the church website, should we see things relating to tournaments and all this? And here's my problem with this. Not against it. Go have fun. It's good. It's in keeping with the sixth commandment. You know, this is thou shalt not kill, but it's also a positive thing of preserving your life, and it's great fellowship. It's fun. Great. However, when we're using it as a thing to kind of go, look, world. Look how similar we are to you. We're not these crazy religious fanatics. Come talk to us. And just say, these means that we use of just showing the world how friendly we are, and it means that they'll like us first. We'll win them over. Because, again, it's the will of man in Arminianism. Now, again, I'm saying this is happening. I don't understand if this was happening in Arminian circles. It would be completely consistent with Arminianism. But we're talking about Reformed circles. We're talking about, and this is not, if you're in a church like this, oh, this is terrible. This is not my point. This is not leave your church or any kind of nonsense like that. There are many wonderful, God-fearing churches that do some things that I disagree with, but it happens. And I have to put these prefaces in, these warnings and all that, because there's so much hyper-separation at the moment. You're not going to agree with everything going on in the church. But can we discuss our philosophy of how we reach the lost and what our methodology is saying and teaching? What does it say? We need to come up with some new scheme, some new thing that what will attract people. And here's the problem. Get them in. They may make a profession of faith. But just say, the entire, in our case, entire area comes to Christ because of this, I don't know, we'll say football tournament or something like that. And we got to witness them. We better pump more money into the football tournament. And who gets the glory? Who came up with that idea? Does it make more sense? I want you to really think about this now. Does it make more sense? The God who is jealous for his own glory, because he is the source of all good, all truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Is he going to share with you, who came up with this great idea? I'm involved in Christian films. Christian films are not going to, there's nothing wrong with them, just like writing books or anything else like that. But whatever happens, right? God will get the glory. Again, I'm not against writing books. Just be clear here. Not against Christian films. Sharing the truth. Actually, a very good idea. I think it's a very good idea. However, I think those things should be always supplementary. I think it's incumbent that pastors and ministers and elders and stuff like that gather together and go out preaching the gospel. You want to get conversations going? Nothing wrong with wanting to have conversations. By the way, again, it's like, are you against you know, going into different things. And
no.
Actually, once, I'll give you an example of something that I think is great. I'll just say who it is. Tony Miano, he's not exactly hiding it or anything like that. Don't know him personally or anything like that. But he had this kind of sign, if you have any questions about the Bible, he's sitting outside Starbucks and he's saying, come talk to me. And it's great. That's not a gimmick. That's like saying, you want to talk to me about the Bible? Come here. He's not like advertising, hey, free cups of coffee, and then, you know what I mean? Do you understand the emphasis? The Bible's put front and center. That's a great idea, if you want to call it an idea. if you want to do something. Well, what's being to attract them? The Word of God. That's a good idea. Do something like that. Go to, there might be, I don't know, a convention on, and you might be able to have conversations. The pro-life rally, great, go there. You know, don't show any, you know, ecumenical, whatever kind of goes on sometimes in these pro-life rallies. But in those things, I had some great conversations sharing the gospel just by being there. And again, not against that at all. I'm talking about our evangelism, where we're sharing forth the gospel. Are we using gimmicks to ornate and make the gospel more pretty? Because here's the thing. Whatever you put in front of the gospel is going to be far more ugly than the gospel. And again, is there anything that frustrates God's will? Is there anything that stops him saving one of his elect? One chosen before the foundation of the world. And this is the absurdity of it. Again, I can understand this when it comes into Arminian circles. The gospel goes forth. We proudly stay. Well, not in a proud sense, but we declare, here is the truth. The word of God. Come unto Christ and be ye saved. That we're not just trying to, again, it's just like, I know I seem to be going around in circles, but one of the things that we seem to be doing in evangelism today is getting people to like us, or trying to. And then once they like us, then we're going to share the gospel with them. We're almost trying to take off those rough edges, those sharp edges. I'm not talking about any specific place. And I'm not saying that I'm not guilty of this myself. I am. But what we believe about the gospel should impact how we share it. Now, I'm not saying go in like a bull in a china shop. People are at different points. Some might have a question on some part of the Bible, and you answer that question and whatever. Another person, and then you bring the gospel in, you might have to segue or whatever. But what you're not doing is trying to attract people by other means. There was one time, give an example, just say you put on a play, and you know it will attract a crowd. I understand the logic behind it, because it was not a Calvinistic church. But before people could run away, before people could leave, they got the podium ready, and the preaching started before anybody could leave. And that's Arminianism. Because it must be almost manipulated in such a way that they stay there. They must make this decision. Now, the difference in Reform circles is generally they won't be put under pressure. That's the difference. And praise the Lord that that's the case. There's no altar calls. In our denomination, I don't know. I don't think there's any altar calls, and I pray that there will never be any place with altar calls. Does that mean nobody's saved in that kind of an urgent appeal? No, I'm not saying that. But what they will do is give false assurance. Are we to say that somebody standing in their pew, under conviction by the Holy Spirit, can't trust in Christ at that moment and sit in their chair, and they will be a new creature in Christ? And they will have new desires, new affections, and they will now love the Bible. And they will be a newborn babe, and they will desire the sincere milk of the Word. I hope, because there's how much activity goes into evangelism today? I think, I can't remember where I read this, but is there more evangelistic activity today? And this is why I'm talking about this. And again, I much prefer the people who are doing something in evangelism to the people who are doing nothing. I'd much rather that than twiddling your thumbs and all this. Much better to be out there, in an imperfect situation. It might have slight Arminian overtones in how they're reaching, but at least they're doing it, okay? However, we shouldn't just say, everything's okay, we'll pat ourselves on the back. How can we be more biblical? The now retired minister, a member of Lockbridge Reformed Presbyterian Church, said, you can never be too biblical, many times from the pulpit. You can never be too biblical. We must all seek how we can be more biblical and how we reach the lost. And what grieves me sometimes is that rather than the gospel is no longer front and center in our evangelism, what's front and center is gimmicks. What's front and center is things that the lost world enjoys. Now, there again, start conversations. Some people go, I remember there was a, I suppose there's going to be a lot of stories today in this program. There was a new pastor, I haven't seen him in years now, but I remember he would go to coffee shops and go to get a coffee, and he'd start conversations that way. You know, that's you going about your daily business, and you, brilliant, and you maybe go to one place rather than another in order to make sure the gospel better. Brilliant, nothing problem with that, none whatsoever. But what I'm saying is when you're sharing in our evangelism, in our attempt to attract people to church, that they're not scared off by church. The reason, and I know the feeling, the kind of the scary feeling. I think there's a better way to kind of show people what church is like. You know, sometimes video, stick it on YouTube or whatever. There's ways of doing that. But the thing that keeps people away from church, I was scared, I'll be honest, the first time I ever went to an evangelical church. I was like, what to expect? Hadn't a clue. I was raised Roman Catholic. But the Lord had changed my heart, and I wanted to go. I wanted to go worship God. So somebody's reborn again, they'll go. But are we using other things in order to kind of go, we're okay, come on in, listen to the gospel. Do we need something else besides that? And what that does is say, well, salvation is of the will of man. And it's no longer of God. And what I fear is mission drift. People often use that term. I've seen people use that term, some bloggers and some writers use this term, mission drift. And it's happened in various things, social justice related, things like that. That they realize is, there's a lot of people who feel victim status and all this kind of out there. And people talk about that. We need to, again, there are people who have gone through horrendous things, and we take it in a case-by-case basis. If somebody's gone through horrendous abuse, we sympathize with them. If you're a pastor, minister, or elder, whatever, you may go to your house, pray with them. The Lord will grant them deliverance from that trial that they're going through. You take it on a case-by-case basis, but we're not kind of going, hey, how have you been oppressed? how have you gone through things and you're looking for people, you know, ultimately ends up like you're trying to blame people for your lot in life. All of us, to a certain extent, have been victims of somebody else's cruelty towards someone else. Everybody, to a lesser greater degree. I can think back of when I was bullied as a child, or anybody else can think of whatever the case, and far worse things than that people can think of. So we can think of all these things, or we can just kind of go, we have received far less than we deserve. What do we deserve? The wrath of God. But it's easy to appeal to that. It's easy to, in an attempt, I don't know if it's an attempt, I don't want to, maybe to appeal and feel relevant to this world, that we side with the victim. Just going to see if I can get this up. This is kind of something that's brewed among people who are dealing with Matt Chandler. I have not seen this before. You know, I'm going to do something on this program I haven't really done ever before. And it's just, we're going to look at, I think I've dealt enough with that topic. But I'm also going to look at, because we're dealing with a lot of this lately, Matt Chandler, the whole white privilege thing, and let's just see what the problem all this is. Now, just to give you a bit of background, Matt Chandler is the pastor of the Village Church. This is, I don't know, I've seen it posted around. This is from last year. Seems to be jumping up. Anyway, let's play it, respond to it. Again, trying to appeal to the culture. And we've got to be very careful. There may be times when we can, but we've got to make sure it's biblical and the gospel is front and center. And what does the gospel front and center mean? You are a sinner. You are a guilty criminal before God, and you are in need of God's mercy.
So, growing up, here's what that looked like for me. When I sat in school growing up and learned about the history of the United States of America, I opened up our books, I had to write reports. I saw in those books and read the stories of and wrote reports on people who looked like me. And then when I turned on the television, by and large, at any moment in time when I turned on the television, what I saw was people who looked like me. And then when I got magazines, or when I got books, or when I played with toys, or what I saw repeatedly were people that looked like me. At almost any given moment, I was surrounded by people who looked almost just like me. And so really, the entire experience of my life has been one of I can easily find people that look like me. Almost all my understanding of what made America great is because of efforts and the work ethic of people like me. And I come from a lower class Anglo family, and so my story is kind of the American dream. Pulled myself up by my bootstraps, right? Worked hard, learned to work hard from my daddy, yada yada yada, right? I could go on and on there, but what happens in that kind of upbringing, which is fine, is that there were some lenses put over my eyes in which I saw the world through those lenses, not knowing what those lenses are. And so if I could kind of just be straight at what I'm talking about is that I have grown up with this.
Now, this is a Christian pastor. Is any of this biblical? And if you want to say that we've got lenses, how about the lens of our fallen condition and sinfulness? Now you got to do is point out sin. Now, the danger is here when you're appealing to the culture like this, are we saying that all white people are racist and all this? And this is the danger, because you end up in sin if you're on a court. Let's continue.
Invisible kind of bag of privilege, this kind of invisible toolkit that I can reach in there at any given moment and have this type of privilege that a lot of other brothers and sisters don't have.
Yeah, and usually this means kind of, again, siding with the poor, siding with the lonely, lowly in society, because, well, they will like you more if you side with them. And again, I'm not trying to... I don't think people do this often consciously. Maybe it's subconsciously that this happens, but whatever the case is, we want to be liked. This is our nature. We want people to like us. Yesterday, I remember before going to Trinity, I remember Trinity Reform, just giving my own example. I mean, you go to these churches and there's part of you, you know, you want people to like you and all this kind of stuff. But I try to just ignore that. And just pretend like I'm never going to be here again. That's just the way I kind of try to prepare for the message. Maybe how I try to prepare for any message. This is my, you know, the Lord may take my last breath from me right after the service, whatever the case is, and preach as a dying man to dying men. And almost if that urgency... And that may be the case. This may be the last program I ever do for you or whatever. And what would I say to those people? And a place is extra urgency that I will never make the, and the thing is, we have to realize how short our time is on this earth and realize that God's in control. So you just focus completely, Lord willing. And also when you preach, how about love for that people, you know, Lloyd-Jones once said, it's one thing to love to preach, it's another thing to love those whom you preach to. We must have love for our people and all that. Now, we should always try to stay away from motivations and stuff like that because it can lead us into really, really dangerous territory, but it's always tempting to side with the victim, to side with the downtrodden, because they're going to love you. They're going to love you in return. And, or they're going to like you in return, or whatever the case is. What privilege? I can say, yeah, I've got privilege. I have more money. My parents worked extremely hard, and we probably had more money than certain families or whatever. Because this plays all into social justice and all this kind of stuff and redistribution of wealth and all this kind of stuff. And it's really dangerous for the health of the church. Because, you know, it's all about white privilege and all that. The black community does not need to be given extra reasons to feel victim status. That stuff has been pumped into them for decades by the Democrat Party. They have too much of it. They need to be encouraged to, you know, work hard, business, and serve Christ just like anybody else. Not to think that the reason that they're not successful or whatever is because of some ingrained bias in the society that white people are always going to win or anything like that. Stop blaming your circumstances.
Possess. And so what happens when you have my upbringing and even my current reality is that you're forced to, if you're not careful, if you don't let the gospel kind of purify your heart, if you don't lean on the Word of God to shape your understandings, you begin to judge harshly those who can't quite get to where you are, and you will begin to see.
And look, there are times when people who are poorer than other people, yeah, maybe they have had more difficult circumstances on you. But why? What has that got to do with skin color? This is what I would be most like to hear.
See that getting people to where you are is what's normative. And so if I could just kind of lay it all out there, what I'm talking about right now is white privilege. And so I know some of you are already reaching to kind of click out. Nothing makes Anglos more angry than the idea of white privilege. But let's just talk for a second. If you'll give me just a...
Well, Asian privilege? Oh, well, they worked hard. Forget about skin color. often the reason, not always, and there are some times when people have fallen upon hard times, farmers and circumstances, bad crops or whatever, things can happen, okay? You don't want to say every time somebody's poor that's because of laziness, okay? But you don't want to say that the poverty rate in the black community in the United States is due to, oh, I don't know, because of white privilege. You're going to have to prove it, because are you saying that white people are racist towards black people? And this causes division in the church. And what is this doing? I'm sorry, but this is appealing to the fallen culture, which is looking for another reason to complain of its lot in life and to appeal to a lost and dying world. Again, to present the church as if, you know what, we're not so bad after all. I'm sorry, but that's kind of the way it goes.
A second. So white privilege isn't overt racism, right? Instead, it's just this unique kind of experience of life in predominant culture. So again, let's go back and talk about it. Growing up, throughout your history books, if you learned
not overt racism, how about just it's not racism at all? How is having white skin, because I'm sure by white privilege you mean that you're white, you have privilege. So in order to say, well, you're not racist in a covert way, that, not to get how to explain this, in order to be not racist in an overt way, you need to be woke? Huh.
Anything other than white people built and made America great white, it was during the month of February, it was condensed, and it was kind of a millimeter of depth of really what other kind of ethnicities contributed to what's now modern day America. And
how about just Americans contributed to it? Forget about their skin color. I mean, should you, like, the contributions of people to the culture or country or whatever, how about just based on their contributions? Based on their significance in history, not because, you know what, we've got to include a certain percentage of black people. That's patronizing to people. How about a meritocracy? People get there on merit. If you're going through Christian history, I don't care what skin color they are. I mean, Christianity was pretty predominant in North Africa and the Middle East, as we know it today, for quite a long time. Is that white privilege?
Even if you are, and then when you open up your newspaper or you grab a magazine, you're going to see Anglos portrayed mostly in a positive sense, right? If you go to buy your kids toys or go to buy them a little book, it's going to be pretty easy to just find kids that look like
Anglos? I don't know what he's talking about. Vikings have gone a long time, but the white people portrayed in a newspaper, no. Actually, some of the most vilified people are white cops, usually places like California. So, I don't know what he's talking about. How about white people in South Africa? The farm murders are going on. The media does not want to touch it. Does not want to touch it. Laura Southern has done a documentary on that. Promoting anything that Laura Sutherland is doing beyond that documentary called Farmlands, but it is pretty brutal out there. They're South African, white South African, the Boers, as they're known down there, are being massacred. The West does not care. Because this kind of racism is okay. And this is the problem. When you appeal, now this is an extreme example. This has happened in a lot of churches. This is happening, I suppose. This is happening. There's a danger of this happening more and more, especially over in these islands. But it's predominant in the United States. This kind of appealing to this victim status culture. And this is something I really, really fear.
Like them on the cover. So we don't know what it's like to have to look around Barnes and Nobles for 15 minutes trying to find a book about a little girl growing up that looks like our little girl or like a little boy.
Why do they have to look like? I mean, if I'm going to have books and if the children are black in it, I don't care. Why would I care? They're human beings. If somebody has to look around and has a problem that they're white, that sounds like a kind of a racist part of them. Not. Why does it matter? Yeah, is it good to? I don't get these arguments at all.
Growing up, that looks like our little boy. Like, we've never had to struggle with that. We don't get anxious every time we open up a newspaper about how we'll be portrayed. We don't. These are aspects.
The human race is portrayed. And if you want to talk about two races, there's two races. One that's in Adam and one that's in Christ. This is not a biblical way at all, because this is highly divisive. Now, did godly men in church history fall into racist tendencies? Yes, yes, they did. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Unfortunately, if sinful nature's sinful. But let's deal with the specifics, not accusing an entire race of people and those who are successful, whatever, of being racist without specific examples, rather than just saying, "Oh, this just systemic. This is intersectionality. This is social justice. This is it's terrible for the church." And again, it's appealing. It's appealing to the world in order to like us. And it's just, it doesn't happen. It doesn't work. I'm sure people will embrace you. Oh, you see my struggle. And you know what's going to happen? Their struggle will force the gospel aside. Gimmicks will force the gospel to the side, because the lost and dying world are going to prefer that. They're going to prefer that. They do not relish the gospel. Watch your relationship change with people when you mention that they're a lost sinner in need of forgiveness. The victim status person, a lot of these social justice warriors, the world was them.
So it's an invisible air that we breathe, the type of lens that we wear. So what happens is, when things blow up, we can look at African Americans or Asians or Hispanics, and because of the lenses in which we wear and how we've been shaped by this invisible force, we tend to expect, why can't they just? Why won't they? And what we're saying in that moment is,
is it just white people who have this invisible lens?
We're harshly judging, and we're expecting, if they would just look like us, if they would just do what we've done.
If they would just look like us? Who says that? Who? If they would just look like us, well, that's sinful and wrong. If you said in a message, well, pointed that out, if somebody saw it like that, well, that would be wrong. I don't know, you talk about skin or clothes or what.
Then none of this would happen. And it's a really kind of terrible judgmental place to sit. And so what we want is, we want the truth of God's word and the beauty of the gospel to wash over us. We don't need to feel bad about our experience in the predominant culture. We just need to be aware of it, so it doesn't shape how we interact with the world around us. We know that when all said and done, there are sons of Adam and sons of God. Right? There are those who have sinned and are outside the covenant promises, and there are those that have been bought by the blood of Christ and are inside the covenant promises. So that when all is said and done, there's the...
If you put the gospel side by side with the social gospel will push it to the side, and through our unbiblical methodology, that will take over. Because that's what the world will love. And growth and quote-unquote success will take over. Anybody's, how does this tie in with Arminianism in Reformed theology? It does. In our evangelism. How we want to reach a lost and dying world. How we want to love our neighbors. The greatest way to love your neighbor is by the gospel. Now, you can do things. Obviously, you know, love your neighbor in a beneficent and benevolent way. Absolutely. We're called to do that. But that's not the Great Commission.
The race of Adam and the race of Christ, and we're going to identify with the race of Christ. regardless of skin color. And so what we want is we want to live in such a way that shows that we understand that God has brought together in Christ men and women for every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth, every ethnicity, every language, every culture, and has created a new culture of mutual submission and joy in the differences found in one another as it rounds us out more as the people of God.
Seems to be kind of like the implication that, and again, this is from last year, I might have even covered this, I can't remember, it might have been a really old show that I might have covered this before, but I don't think I have. The implication seems to be that, you know, because it's white privilege, that only white people are racist. Well, there can be black people who are racist, Hispanic people that are racist, all Asian ethnicities, whatever, who are racist against other groups. It's wrong, it's sinful, how about we condemn it all? And again, it's under the same issue. Man has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And when we are in Christ, we shouldn't be saying, well, they need to look like us. I mean, we should be teaching that there's one human race, and the difference in melanin and all this should not. And this is trying to appeal. And when we do that, we have to be very, very careful. There's political movements. There's all these political activism going around. And I think often ministers of the gospel can get distracted by these things and get drawn away from the gospel because they see this. They might sympathize towards these people and all this kind of stuff. And there are genuine victims of it. Absolutely. We deal with them in the church. We try to help them whatever way. But primarily, healing peace comes through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope this episode has made some sense. I hope it's been a blessing to you. Any questions, MegiddoFilms@gmail.com. God bless you all, and talk to you again soon.